Several years ago, I was startled as I watched ads on TV and discovered that on the clean countertops that I see every day, and clean, there are actually secret little germs all sitting in that. And worse than that, in the cloth that I would use to clean it, there were little germs in it that would... They look like little amoebas wiggling around and things like that. At least on the ad they did. And then I discovered wonderfully that the ad was telling me this disinfectant, if I got that, it would kill all those wiggly little germs that I didn't know were there to begin with. And I didn't realise were making me sick, but apparently they were making me sick. And so it seemed that it was just a better idea to wash our benches with this disinfectant instead of how we had been doing it for such a long time before that. We didn't know that there was things killing us on there. We didn't feel the effects of that. But it just seemed like a better idea, a better wager. Now, I am sceptical as to whether that actually did anything. But there was a French mathematician in the 17th century who had a different, has similar idea about how we view God. Blaise Pascal was his name. And he had an experiment into what we believe about God and whether it's worthwhile to believe in God. He said, well, if you believe in God and it's true, then you get to go to heaven and have a wonderful time and life is just overall better for you. And what you risk in that is pretty low. So if you believe in God and it's not true, then maybe you missed some Sundays sleeping in, but most of all, life is pretty much the same. But if you don't believe in God and it's true, then you end up in hell with an eternity of suffering. So the risk was pretty large. So he said, well, you may as well just believe in God and then it doesn't change your life that much, but the risk and the reward factor is amazing. So if it's true, you get heaven. If it's false, not much different. Now, there is perhaps people have looked at his arguments and say, well, that probably wasn't exactly what he was saying. He was probably looking at more of whether that was a mathematical way to prove something like that. He said that that presupposes that belief in God is only about avoiding hell. Now we've been looking at the wisdom of Kohelet, and sometimes as we read what he says about fear of the Lord and its benefits, we sometimes get a similar Pascal's wager where we think, well, he can't quite work out what is good or not, but maybe fearing God is probably the answer. He's frustrated with the world and how it all looks, and how he never seems to get anywhere and everything under the sun never really turns up any real gain. But I guess if you're against God, that's potentially a worse idea, so we may as well fear God. Now, we're at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book where we have a guy who the book calls Kohelet, and he goes out to discover what can be gained in this world. He examines and tries everything that he can do to assess what God has given us under the sun. And his conclusion is that everything is hevel. Now, that's a Hebrew word that is often translated as vanity or meaningless, but it actually means vapor. So he looks at the world and sees that everything is like vapor. It's temporary, it's sometimes beautiful, but you can't grasp a hold of it. And it's mysterious, and when you think you know what it looks like, it actually just shifts and disappears. Over the last few weeks, we have been honing in on some of his key themes that he talks about. We looked at wealth and work. Last week, we looked at right and wrong and justice. And today, we will look at the end of his wisdom journey, where all wisdom journeys end with death. We'll see if we can see what can be gained in this world. Now, he started out by telling us that there's something just innately wrong with the world. He said, what God has bent, no one can make straight again. What is lacking cannot be counted. In a world where there is something fundamentally wrong, he searches for what he can gain for himself, and he comes to the conclusion that everything is vapor. All there is for humans to do is enjoy the gifts that God has given them, where they can enjoy them. Now he ends with this rather beautiful poem about death. He's reflecting on youth and how, for the youth, living for your own gain is right in front of you, and it's the front and foremost of your mind, and usually God is not. So he says, remember that God is going to bring everything into judgment, but enjoy your time while you can, and don't worry too much. And then he says, remember also the Creator in the days of your youth, before the bad days come and the years draw near, for which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And then we have this haunting passage that Deanne read for us, where it feels like you're looking into an old run-down town as everything breaks down and slowly becomes nothing. Now, lots of people interpret the images in lots of ways, and a lot of people try to match up each image with a sign of aging, like how it says that the almond trees are blossoming. Now, when the almond trees flower, they have these white flowers all over them, like graying hair. So some of them sound a little strange to us, but all the signs point to a slowing and shutting down of life as people get older. And it ends with, man is going to his eternal home, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vapor of vapors, says Kohelet, all is vapor. So in the face of death and the temporary nature of all things, his conclusion is to fear God from your youth to old age, because you know that death renders all our efforts to be vapor, because it is to God that your spirit will go. Now, it can sort of feel like he's making a Pascal's wager sort of a point, where he's saying, well, we don't really know what's going to happen, so, well, you may as well fear God. It'd probably be worse off if you don't, but who really knows? Now, I think that's probably an oversimplification of what he's saying. For his journey, he's been essentially examining everything that we put our comfort and our faith in. Everything that we try to pursue and gain for ourselves, he looks at riches and pleasure and wisdom and knowledge and tries to see what he can get out of life, and they all come up wanting. Being rich left you unsatisfied and stressed. Being wise left you frustrated and confused. If those things are not the thing that we should chase, then looking to God is what we can be sure of. We are certain that we will die and that all we have strived for will be lost to us, but we will be going to God. Trying to live apart from God is certain failure. So we should fear God, even if we don't quite understand everything. Now, this is what the author who compiled Kohelet's wisdom sees. So just after that poem, there's this little bit at the end where the person who put together all his sayings has a little bit of an epilogue to his wisdom. And he says, this guy's journey, it's really like a pointed stick meant to provoke you. But at the end of the matter, it is the duty of man to fear God and keep his commandments. And God will bring all deeds into judgment. Which tells us what isn't going to be the answer, but it doesn't really give us a big solution. It doesn't leave us with trusting in God because we do not have any better options. It does kind of leave us with an idea that we need to fear God because, well, we don't really know the other options. But there is something to have faith in. When the spirit of man goes to his eternal home, can we have any idea as to what that will be? Will that be a crooked creation that's made straight again? Will what has been lacking in this world ever be counted? Well, in chapter 7, Kohelet says that God made men upright, but we have sought out many schemes. Now, Genesis has a similar idea. It says when God created the world, he created it to be good. And he would come and he would walk in the garden in the cool of the evening and spend time with the humans that he created. But humans decided what was good and evil for themselves. And so creation became crooked. It became cursed. It became lacking. And the barrier between God and his creation got wider. And then it was certain that the humans would die. So one of the important things that Christians believe, as opposed to other religions and New Age ideas, is that God is separate from his creation. So pantheists believe that God is the creation is God, and we're all just part of it. Pagan religions believe that gods were sort of created by other gods, and so they're pretty much affected by what happens in the world as anyone else. We believe that God is outside creation. The place where God is what we call heaven. Now, when we're trying to work out what is right and wrong with the world, what is there to gain in this world, what is bent and what is lacking, it's that humans were made upright, but they chose schemes, and so creation was cursed. That is when humans spent their lives worshipping money and things and gaining for themselves and hurting each other in the process, and causing all of the situations that makes Kohelet cry out, everything is vapor. That is the life that Kohelet knew. He searched and found that that is what people do. And so he encourages the fear of God. But we know that's not the end of the story. In Jesus, we have something extraordinary happen. We have a creation where there is nothing to gain and it all ends in death. And then the Creator enters creation. Jesus came and he lived his life in the crooked creation. He lived a perfect life. And then the people who were driven by selfish gain, the religious leaders, decided that they would take him and then do to him what renders all of their gain under the sun vapor. All of our time and efforts vain. They killed him. The Creator died in the crooked creation that could not be straightened, the creation that was lacking. Then something happened that was even more amazing. He came back to life. He was raised from dead, and so the main thing that was the cause for all the suffering and all the vaporous gain was undone. What was crooked was straightened again. Now, this is a nice end to the story. If we trust in Jesus, then we have the promise that our spirit returns to our Creator. Then it will be accepted well, which is a nice idea, but that's often where we leave it. And we end up with the same problem. We cannot gain anything in this life. Things are unfair and temporary. But when our spirit goes to be with God, we might get a reward then. But in the meantime, we live in this world of vapor. Well, that's not really what happens. That's only part of the story. We don't just accept Jesus and what he has done. That's perhaps a bit simplistic way of putting it. What actually happens is that we die also. We die to a life of an upright humanity that was intent on bending the world out of shape with its schemes. We die to all the pain and suffering that we cause. We die to living our lives solely for what we can gain while we ignore the good gifts of God. We die in our baptism and are raised again to new life with Christ. Now, as modern people, we look at something like that and we go, well, that's a lovely metaphor for us to have died and been raised again. A nice metaphor for a drastic change, an important change to our lives. But it's actually more than that. The Apostle Paul talks about us being in Christ. The thing that we are and the thing that Jesus is now somehow joined. So much so that when Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul's heading to find some Christians who he wants to beat up and throw in jail or maybe even kill. Jesus appears to him and he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting my followers, but why are you persecuting me? As if Jesus and his followers are one and the same. Now today we have come a long way from where we started in chapter 12, having the slow decay of death, and so our only option is to fear God. I've also been talking about a lot of stuff that we probably already know, and now I'm finally getting to the part that I've been trying to get to. We live in a broken, cursed creation, one that is forever separated from God. So God had heaven, we had the earth, an earth where death was certain, and the vague notion that God was good and just was all that we could really hang our hats on. But then we had God enter creation, fully God, fully man in Jesus Christ. Then he died and was raised to new life. So we die with him to our old self and are raised to be with him in his body. Instead of God being in heaven and us being in a broken creation, Jesus came and now we become one with God. Heaven and earth are joined. What has been crooked has now been made straight. Death is no longer the certain end. We have died with Christ and been raised again. That is now the reality of people who are in him. The creature and the creator joined together. Which is a nice idea, but what does that mean for us now? Well, that means two things. First, it means that we can die to a life of chasing gain for ourselves. We can die to the crookedness of this world. One of the things that has stood out in the book of Ecclesiastes is that when you spend your life trying to gain things for yourself, it's unsatisfying and tiring. What you get does not last and it's not guaranteed. I discovered something interesting the other day. My wife showed me a video where they would ask the person on the video, "What was Jeremiah? And then what year did you finish high school?" Now, if I was to ask you all you people, what was Jeremiah, I suspect you would all know, judging by your age and wisdom, that Jeremiah was a bullfrog, a very good friend of mine. I may never have understood a single word he said, but we sure had a mighty fine time. But in the video, the thing that was startling was that if you graduated high school before 2008, you were wise and knowledgeable, and you knew that wonderful frog named Jeremiah. But after that, the people were rather confused about who this Jeremiah could be. Maybe he was a rapper. Maybe it was a book of the Bible, although I'm pretty sure none of them were Christians and knew that. But they were confused and answered differently. Now, I used to think that art was somehow eternal. Songs and films and paintings would last forever. People would know what was valuable and it would stick with them. And every time there was a play written of the caliber of Hamlet, that meant that it would continue on forever. But it's simply not the case. We spend our lives chasing after wind, trying to make an impact on an indifferent and often hostile world. We chase beauty, or we chase knowledge, or we chase wealth or power, but at the end of the day, it's all vapor. And for our troubles, all we get is a life where we constantly feel ugly or dumb or poor or weak. It means that you live a life that is very fragile. And if it does not go your way, then things are disastrous. You're always living with the fear of death and never reaching goalposts that are always constantly shifting and shifting. And then the body breaks down. The town is run down. The light fades. The joy is extinguished. And ashes go to ashes and dust to dust. Having a life raised with Christ means that you're no longer stuck chasing vapor and expecting it to add value and worth to your lives. We have another option. We die to a life chasing wind and things that will never satisfy. We die to a life of vapor just as Christ died. We die also. Second, it means that we can live risen, eternal lives. The divine and the earthly were joined. And so now we take part. When people persecute us, Jesus says they are persecuting him. To live is Christ, meaning that in a mysterious yet real way, we are joined with the divine, heaven and earth melded together in Christ. And now we can live our lives in him. If we accept Jesus, we die to our old life and are raised with him. Now, the main question that we're trying to answer is not what we can gain in this life, but how we can experience and enjoy God's gifts and flourish with eternal rewards. Death is now no longer the end, but the beginning. Now, when I think about being in Christ, it's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling that possesses and controls me. We're in a world where our culture says that what you can see is all there is, and so anything else, you should really be deeply skeptical of it. At the same time, we also have a world that says you have to be your most authentic self, and so unless you have an authentic gut feeling about something, it's probably not your authentic self and probably not real. But being joined with Christ is not a gut feeling. It is a mystical union. It's similar to marriage. When a couple get married, the two become one. Now, after the ceremony, that doesn't mean that instantly they know everything about each other or even know how to get along with each other and work in unison. It doesn't mean that they're always driven by the right gut instincts. The husband does not immediately know which drawer to find the wooden spoons in, and the wife does not know how her husband likes his tea. Each still have their own individual identity and will, and yet they are joined to be the same. It's like this with our union with Christ. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us, but we can walk a journey not as people looking to grasp all that we can before our time is up, but we walk with our Creator, learning about Him and how He wants us to live. We have died to a life of grasping wind, and now we can flourish in His good gifts and grow in relationship like a married couple. We do still continue the process of dying to our old self and growing in the new one. It means that we can replace selfish ambition with love, acceptance, and generosity. We now no longer live with the fear of death, but the hope of eternal life. So as you face your week, you'll be tempted with walking a life of vapor. You'll be tempted to petty jealousy. You'll be tempted to chase after wealth instead of integrity and relationships. You'll be tempted to think that your value rests in chasing after things that will never satisfy. When that happens, remember your Creator. He entered creation and died to the broken world so we can be raised to eternal life and enjoy the good gifts of our Creator. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who gives us good gifts, not a life of vapor, but a life of certainty in you. Not just a ticket to heaven, but a transformed, renewed, and revived life. I pray, Lord, as you continue to redeem and restore creation, that you will walk with us. Help us to trust in you over all the vaporous examples of things that we could live our life for. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to walk in step with you and show others who you are too with how we live our lives, both our words and our deeds. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.